What if? Yes, what if? David did have a lot of what ifs. I'm sure he did. So this morning is we have these sort of juxtaposition, these kind of two kinds of scriptures going on. I'm going to preach about my last sermon on 2 Samuel. David is this great king. That's what we think of him as. And he's a man after God's own heart. And there are lots of things that are around David's life that we still think of today, including the psalms that he sings. But I want us to think about the scriptures that Irene read. I want us to think about the Philippians text, where the son of David, the real David, doesn't grab onto being divine and submits himself, pours himself out even to the lowest, the deepest part of human existence, which is death. Think of David being in the church in Philippi, receiving that letter from Paul, and thinking back on his own life and how he lived his own life. Think about that. Put those together. And then these Beatitudes, which were just read. This is what the real Son of David is teaching us, and what this real Son of David has come to live out, to teach, and to give us as an example. And so I'm giving you these scriptures this morning so that we can hold the story of David rather lightly and then think about what the New Testament teaches us, where the real Son of David has come to us. But we've got the two Psalms. So let me talk about the sort of the big book of Samuel. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel were originally one book. They were divided because it just makes too big of a scroll. You got to have a whole posse of men to carry this big scroll around, right? So they made it into 1 and 2 Samuel. The 1 Samuel begins with a psalm. It's the Psalm of Hannah. We're going to talk about that a little bit. The end of the book then is David's psalm, one of David's psalms. And we'll talk about that a little bit. Another thing just to say is that the stories that we have, that we've worked through with David as he comes to be king, and then is this great king, but then this great tragedy with Bathsheba, adultery, murder of Uriah, and so forth, and how that just sets forth a whole series of events that are, well, they're what-if events for one thing, but they're terribly destructive events in the life of both his family and then the whole tribes of Israel and so forth, dissolve into civil war and so forth and so on. And so that story, these stories present these characters. Even Hannah, we'll look at Hannah just a little bit. She's a real person. I mean, she cries out in despair. She weeps for the fact that she's not able to conceive a child. And her pain is just right there. And we can all identify with the disappointment that we might have in life in a number of ways. We can identify with that. David is a real character. These are real characters. These are real people. They're not just kind of wooden mythical stories back in the mists of time. The writer of this has given us real people. Their personalities, their failures, their hopes, their dreams, their ambitions, their pettiness, their achievements, which in some cases are wonderful, etc. And they're responsible for their actions. They're all responsible for their actions before God and before the other people. So this book, these books and these stories are given to us to help us understand ourselves better and to understand God better. And so we'll work at that. David was, again, going back, David was a shepherd boy. He was the lowest. His brothers, what did he have, seven brothers or something, six brothers, they thought he was a sissy. David was a boy growing up. He loved poetry. He loved to work with words. And this was an age when real men, took up a sword and would go into battle and do things like that. Well, we have a story of David killing Goliath, but that seems kind of like out of character, right? You wonder about that story because it seems a little strange for this guy who would then go on to write these poems and be known as someone who was so good with words. So he was a person that was marginalized in his own way, and yet God chose him to be the king. And he's the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the promises that go back to Abraham and Abraham's family, Sarah, and all the descendants. We know these stories from Genesis. David fulfills these kind of stories because they live in a land now. They're united. There's lots of descendants, 12 tribes, and they're all together. And they can be a real people now. But when we get to David, the stories of 2 Samuel, David just falls down in some of the most dramatic ways that leave us all disappointed and leave David disappointed, and there's death and there's murder and there's chaos, all kinds of sin and evil there that come from that. Now, I want to compare David's psalm, and we'll look at that, but I want us to go back. So turn your Bibles back to Hannah's psalm at the very beginning of the book of what we call 1 Samuel. It's the second chapter, and this is after this description of Hannah, who's not able to conceive. She's made fun of. She's considered kind of not really a woman because she can't conceive a child. And so in those days, particularly, this was terribly important because it meant the family line ended. Right? Your family's going to die now because you can't produce children. So this is a huge, huge deal. So Hannah is distressed. She goes to the Lord in chapter 1. She goes to the temple and Eli the priest, and this is indicative of how decrepit the worship and the sacrifices and the life of the people was. She was distressed. Eli thought she was drunk. I mean, think about that a little bit. Eli the priest was so unaware of what was going on that he thought she was, drunk when she was actually in great pain and distress. Think about that. And how Hannah is, she's made fun of in the family. Other people in the family, make fun of her, let's just say. Okay, and you can read that in the first chapter. But let's go to the second, the first verse then. 2 Samuel 2, this is her, it's a short psalm, 10 verses. It's very similar. David's psalm and her psalm are very the same theme, similar themes. David's psalm is like 5 times longer. It's word on word. He just adds words to it. He's a poet, right? Hannah was probably more of a practical person, but still a poet in her own right. So, my heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. The horn it means the horn of a bull. It means strength. That's what it means in the Hebrew. In other words, the Lord lifts me up and gives me strength. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord, my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. There is no one holy besides the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Do not keep talking so proudly or let your mouth speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. So God is Hannah's strength. The horn here is, like the horn of a bull. It's the strength that an animal has, like a bull or a cow that has big horns, to defeat its enemies and to run to protect its children, its family, the herd, and to defeat its enemies. Then Hannah goes on and she contrasts this with the lives of the faithful and the lives of sinners. The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more. She who was barren has borne 7 children. She who has had many sons pines away. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. What Hannah is doing here is rejoicing in she's rejoicing in what God has done for her. She's the barren one, even more than today, not being able to conceive. You know, it was shameful for her. She weeps over this. And, you know, those of you who have had disappointments in your life, you know what disappointments are, and you can identify. We can all identify in some way with this. And so these descriptions that she has in verse 6 and 7 and 8 are descriptions of how the Lord overturns the fortunes of both who, the big what if moments, but also the fortunes who have so much. And then at the end she says the very last phrase of verse 10, He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, usually scholars see this as a foretelling or a prophecy, a foreshadowing of Jesus, the real king who is to come. And we'll see how David's psalm is a similar kind of psalm also. So let's turn to the second Samuel, book of 2 Samuel, to chapter 22. Just want us to notice that actually chapters starting in, 22, 23, 24, the last four chapters, or last three chapters, are actually, they're not chronological. This psalm is a psalm that David would have written before he was actually king. It says he wrote this song when the Lord, this is verse 1 of chapter 22, when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And so this is not, this is a, at the end of the book, this is a common feature of old writing like this, to go back and sum up the book in some way. And that's what this is. So turn in your Bible so that if you haven't already to 2 Samuel 22, and let's look at some verses in there and see how they're familiar to what Hannah is writing, but David just piles up more and more words on top of words. The first three verses: the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior. From violent people, you save me. Now, one of the things to notice in here is how personal this is. This is a very intimate relationship with God. The word me or my, I think, occurs, I don't know, 10 or 11 times here in just these three verses, where David he's speaking to God as though God is sitting right there beside him, and they're talking to each other. But here's the thing. We might think that somebody who has this closer relationship with God, like, would just not have trouble in their life, right? Because everything works out for people who love God in this way and who talk to God in this way, who write psalms like this, right? Who just think about these and just ponder and come up with these psalms that David did, including this one. But that's not true. Because what he does then, he names, I mean, listen to verse 5 and 6. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave, right? The cords of the grave, that's death, right? It's a poetic way of talking about death. And then he says, the snares of death confronted me. David has been delivered from a lot of danger. And if you want to know about what some of those things were, you can go back into the last part of 1 Samuel and the first part of 2 Samuel, and you can read about how Saul tried to kill him several times, and he's in all these battles and so forth. And these are the kind of things that he's talking about. So he names his troubles. Death is attacking him. And then he goes into another verse 8. Listen to verse 8 and a couple of verses there. It's another voice where he's describing this majesty of God, the greatness of God. And you can just feel the distance that now he feels from God. Verse 8, the earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. I mean, wouldn't that make a good picture? I mean, if you were a painter, how would you paint that? Smoke rose from his nostrils, consuming fire out of his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him. The dark rain clouds, good that we have some of those now, of the sky, out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy with great bolts of lightning. He routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. And then from all of that, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He rescued me from my powerful enemies, from my foes who were too strong for me. My foes that were too strong for me. God, who is all of this with smoke, nostrils, and coals of fire, and just, you know, frightful image kind of God. God reaches down and saves David. Because his enemies are just too much for him. He can't do it himself. Verse 20, he brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me. Why? Because he delighted in me. You know, these are such intimate, poetic, precious kind of words that describe a relationship with God. And this is why David is called, you know, a man after God's own heart, of course. Now, some of you might think this thing about, you know, smoke and coals and blazing eyes and sort of this fantastic image of a monster almost as being too much. But what I like about this is that it shows that a God who, I think, made creation, in, I don't mean just this world, which is pretty fantastic to think about just that, but the reaches of creation that we know about and how big creation is. And then when you think about when I think about the forces which hold this together, not just gravity, there are, I think, now 10 or 12 fundamental forces in the universe, including gravity. There's a weak nuclear force, there's a strong nuclear force, and so forth. Like 10 or 12 of these forces, and they're all finely tuned. The God who built this, created what has emerged into this structure, which is so finely tuned that now you have life. That God cares about you and me enough that, if you go back, think about the Philippians reading about the Godhead decided that the second person of the Trinity would actually become a human being. You know, that to me is really astounding. I can put that together. David couldn't put that together because he didn't have Philippians to read. But we can put that together, and we can understand that. I think that's amazing. Psalms like this, writings like this remind me that God, the God who's in charge of the wind and the waves and the drought and the floods, somehow cares about you and me and holds us also. Holds us. Verse 21, and this gets really interesting now because we know David. This was written, David writes this before he's king. And so listen to what he writes before he's king. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord I'm not guilty of turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I've not turned away from his decrees. I've been blameless before him, kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, knowing what we know about David and what happens in the 11th chapter, how do we understand this? Right? Really? He never turned away from the ways of the Lord? Really? We know that he did. David was young when he wrote this. This is before Bathsheba and Uriah. This is before he's king. And so he's got this youthful enthusiasm, right? We understand this, right? I was like this at a time, you know, when I was very idealistic and I was young and I thought, I'll never do that, what those people are doing. I'll never do it. When I have a family and children, I'm not going to raise my kids like that, right? Etc. We just fill in the blanks, right? Those of you that are a little older here and have lived, you understand. Those of you that are idealistic, that's fine. Keep your idealism. That's wonderful. I'm just saying, God lets us live sometimes, and then we realize, well, I'm human too. Yeah, I'm human too, right? Going on, I want to note, I'm skipping here a little bit. Verse 32, for who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock besides our God? It is God who arms me with strength and keeps my way secure. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He causes me to stand on the heights, trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. Again, this is poetry, right? And I went and looked up, okay, so a bow. I'm thinking about a bow. How strong do you have to be like to bend a hunting bow? Well, a normal hunting bow is, I think, 45 pounds, like pull pressure, right? 45, 50 pounds. And so, you know, most of us can lift 45 pounds, but it's like, oh my goodness, you know, it's really heavy, right? But to handle a bow that you have to pull back 45 pounds on and then be like still with it so that when you release the arrow, it goes to its target. That's a lot. That's a lot of strength, right? Now, this is a bow made of fiberglass or wood. That's what the bows now do. But think of a bow that's made of bronze. This is a metal bow. In other words, what David is saying that, you know, nobody can do that. Nobody can bend a bow of bronze because it's metal. It's like iron. You know, you don't bend iron like that. Nobody can do that. But what David is saying, it seems to me, is that in these hard things of life that I cannot do, the situations that I don't know my way through, or the conflicts that I don't know how to solve, it's God who has given me whatever strength I have. Now, we can all identify with that. Do you have things in your life, or have you had things in your life? It's like, I have no idea how to work my way through this thing. Think about that. It's too confusing. It's too, or the wall is just too high. You can't get over that situation. You've had that. We've all had those things in life. And David says, it's God who helps me in that time. Verse 47, and I'm skipping now toward the end. Verse 47, the Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. And there's songs. You know, the Lord liveth, and blessed be the rock. Exalted be my God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From a violent man you rescued me. Therefore, I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing the praises of your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. Again, is this a prophecy then of the son of David who will eventually come? So, David's one description for God is rock. I'd like you to think, and God is a rock for him. What is the rock in your life? what is that which you really depend on? Is it God or is it other things? For David, it was, God is the rock which I can stand on. And without that rock, I fall. So God is really the one that helps me stand. What is the rock in your life? Or thinking about bending this bow of bronze, are there things in your life that seem impossible, maybe right now, that seem impossible for you to get over, to solve, to live through? There's too much wounding, there's too much pain in your life, or you've done something that you really need to figure out how to make right. This can apply to many kinds of situations, but what are the really difficult situations that God, that you need to depend on God for? What are those things? Think about that. What are the things that are just impossibly large, too complicated for you? David says, God is the rock that we can depend on to work through these things. So I want to close then just by reflecting again on these two texts from the New Testament and what we have in these two Psalms, the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, and then the reading from the book of Philippians that Paul writes, where he creates kind of a theology of understanding Jesus and who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. First on, the Sermon on the Mount. Can you imagine David, you know, somehow coming, you know, put him in the time machine and take him to where Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount and hearing this? You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The teaching there, you know, forgive your enemies. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount, forgive your enemies, love your enemies. How would David have treated the Philistines or the Canaanites if he would have put those things into practice? How would you do that as a king, right? Jesus is the real king. Remember, Jesus is the real king. And the real king says, love your enemies. The real king doesn't go off and kill all the Philistines and the Gibeonites and the Canaanites like they did in the Old Testament. This is a new, Jesus is teaching, the real Son of David is teaching a new era, a new way of thinking and being. David embraced the culture of war, which was so prevalent in that day and which is still very prevalent today. He became an arrogant man. What would he have had to confess? Because he is judged by those Beatitudes too, just as we are. The rest of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And again, or the Philippians' understanding of who Jesus is and what this revelation about who God is that we find now in Jesus, that King David didn't have. He didn't have this revelation. We do. We're believers. We are disciples of King Jesus, not King David. And can you imagine King David on a cross? You know, put a picture in your mind of Jesus on the cross. Where does David fit into this? After King David, they went on. The children of Israel went under Solomon and the rest of the kings. There was civil war. Things were so bad, they finally were sent into exile. And they continued to hope and dream of a better king, that God himself would come down to take care of the sin problem. And of course, we know that that's what happened. The ultimate purpose of God, as shown to us in the Bible, that only God can ultimately solve the problem of sin, of human conflict, of the grief and pain that we, sometimes people do to us, sometimes we do to other people. The King Davids that we have, while there's much to be admired in them, ultimately are failures. They all ultimately fall into the same trap that we do. And God himself comes to provide the way out of sin and failure. And that's where God and humanity really can meet now, is in the cross of Jesus. Not in some king of the Old Testament, but in the cross of Jesus. God himself comes to make the wrong right, to atone for all of the failure and the sin and the grief and the loss in the world. That's the great mystery, and it's the great triumph of the gospel in the person of Jesus, the Anointed One. Let's pray. Our God, we're grateful for this story in the Bible, this long story in Samuel. We see ourselves in Hannah, in her great disappointment, her distress, deep distress in life. We see ourselves in David and his failures, which are huge. But like Hannah and David, you are our rock. And this rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one, God's only Son. So today, I want to cling to that rock. And I do cling to that rock. And I pray, God, that you help each of us cling to that rock that is Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.